some of those that we have known for many years. Brother Whitehorn, an old friend and colleague, and one whom I appreciate a great deal. Glad to have all of you here. Those whom I do not know, we're glad you're here. Appreciate your coming to study the Word of God with us. Our study this evening is based upon the handout that you received a while ago, which on one side has the world of the apostles and early church, and then on the other side, the world of Christians today, the world that we live in today. And I want us to study this lesson together in order that we be encouraged. This is intended to be a lesson of encouragement, so that we can see that we are not living in a time that's so bad that it's the worst time that ever there was, but we can understand that all periods of time have had their problems, their difficulties, and that God's people in all times can be victorious. God's people at all times can be successful in the true spiritual sense. We need to understand that. There have been those who have expressed their concern to the extent that they'd be afraid to bring children into this world because it's so wicked now. Well, that is not what God has planned for us. He didn't intend that His people stop propagating the earth because they were ashamed and afraid of the generation in which they live. And we don't need to think with that kind of pessimistic outlook on life. I'm not telling you that the time of our sojourn here is a time of great godliness and faithfulness in the world. But then when you look at the generations of mankind, you don't find many instances when the world was devoted to God and lived in faithfulness to God. Even in the few instances when God purged sin, it wasn't too long after that that people were right back in it. The Lord destroyed the earth in the days of Noah, started out afresh with Noah, a righteous man. That wasn't very long until the wickedness of the earth was great once again. So we need to understand that what happened in the past happens in the present. And the state of people's minds in the past is the state of people's minds in the present. We want to see that illustrated by looking at the world that the apostles and early church lived in, and then looking at our own period of time and seeing the likenesses. We often are affected, and our thinking is shaped to a great degree by a concept that's based on our personal perspective of the world in our day. We look at the world in our day, and we then look back at the time of the apostles, and we kind of gauge or judge the time of the apostles by what we see in our world today. And there are some accounts in the New Testament of great success in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. People point to Acts the 2nd chapter, where there were 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And that's something to rejoice in. But have you ever thought about how many thousands of people there were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? And only 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel of Christ that day? And the fact that the church at Jerusalem grew to a number of about 5,000 men in a short period of time, we say that's a wonderful thing, and it is a wonderful thing. But you think about how many people heard the word of truth preached in that time. Our perception sometimes is a little bit slanted or a little bit off the mark with respect to such things as this. People sometimes say, boy, I wish we had things like it was in the days of the apostles. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, I hope when we get through this lesson, we won't have that same notion. There were people who were eager and hungry for the Word of God. There were a lot of people in the days of the apostles who were not eager and hungry for the Word of God. And in many instances, they were very violent people. The whole picture of life in apostolic times is a mix. It's a mix of joyful events and fierce opposition, violence, and cruelty. And this even on the part of some of the most religious people of that time. Again, we're going to see likenesses as we consider our time and this time. But it was a time of great violence and cruelty. Now, the governments of nations at the time of the establishment of the church, in the days of the apostles, what do we know about the governments of nations? Well, they were not supportive of religious truth. In fact, the Jewish authorities, who were the people most familiar with the law of God, the Jewish authorities were both civil and religious in their exercise of power. And they were a lot more supportive of human traditions than they were the law of God. Jesus pointed that out in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. They nullified or made null and void the commandments of God by their tradition. God said, honor father and mother. They said, if a man takes the money that he's going to give his parents and puts it into the treasury, he's not any longer obligated to his parents. And thus they made of none effect the commandment of God. That's the situation of the nation that knew more about the law of God than any other people on the earth at that time. So their government was not supportive of God's law either. The Sadducees were one of the very significant religious groups of that time. The Sadducees held much of the highest power in the nation. There were times, at least, when the Sadducees had the high priest. He would be a Sadducee. And the Sadducees were some of those who were fierce in their opposition of the apostles and the early church. Now, the Sadducees didn't even believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection of the dead. And yet, the law that they were claiming to be followers of taught about angels and spirits and the resurrection of the dead. And yet they didn't believe any of those things. They, along with the Pharisees, were the leaders of persecution of Christians. With regard to the government of the Gentiles, provincial governments and city governments. When I say provincial governments, I'm talking about those who were rulers over a section of the country that the Romans had given them rule over. Judea and Samaria and Syria and all of those places, as the Romans had them divided at that time, were ruled over by those who were placed in authority by the Roman system. They might be local people, they might not be local people, depending on the local situation. But the point that I'm presenting for us to understand here is that those governments were idolatrous. The cities and the provinces were full of idolatry. And the governments were idolatrous governments. And they were polytheistic. Now, being idolatrous, they would almost necessarily be polytheistic. They believed in many gods. They didn't think that there's just one God who is true and the true and living God. They believed in a whole bunch of gods. And they often fiercely opposed the preaching of the gospel of Christ because the gospel of Christ claimed exclusively that there is one God and one Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ, one Redeemer and one King. And to show how that opposition went, it was local magistrates, city magistrates, that had Paul and Silas beaten with rods and thrown into prison at Philippi. Contrary even to Roman law. And then rulers like Felix, Festus, and Agrippa were much more concerned with their own selfish ambitions and with financial things and political gain than they were with the proper exercise of justice and judgment. They would pervert judgment for a bribe. They took the route of expediency, and if it was expedient for something to be maintained, even though it wasn't right, they let it go. This is illustrated in their treatment of Paul. Paul was improperly imprisoned in the first place. Felix talked with him a lot. He communed with him the oftener. But Felix wanted a bribe. And if Paul had paid him a bribe, most likely he'd have turned Paul loose. But he left him bound as a favor to the Jewish people. Just to please the people, even though he knew that Paul was a good man, a righteous man, and he was really impressed with what Paul had to say. In fact, on occasion it says concerning Felix that Paul talked with him, reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and it says Felix trembled. He wasn't a fellow who just sat back with a total unbelief and ignored what Paul said. It made him tremble. And yet, he left Paul bound. And Festus came in. And Festus then went through that same mockery of justice. And he listened to Paul's defense. But he listened to the Jews also. And the Jews were saying, why don't you take Paul from here in Caesarea to Jerusalem and let him be judged there? And so Festus asked Paul, will you go to Jerusalem? Of course, the Jews had a plan to ambush him on the way and kill him. Or to kill him once they got him there, whichever was more convenient for them. Festus asked him, will you go to Jerusalem? And Paul said, I'm in Caesarea, I'm in Caesar's court, where I belong, because I'm a Roman citizen. And he refused to go. So, Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. And he had the right to do that, and of course, Festus had to accept that, because if he hadn't honored an appeal of a Roman citizen to the highest Roman authority, then he would have really been in trouble. So Agrippa came along. Agrippa came visiting Festus, and along with Bernice, or Bernice as we would say it. And Agrippa said, I'd like to hear him. I'd like to hear what he has to say. So Agrippa listened to Paul, and Paul talked to Agrippa about truth and God's plan of God's redemption for mankind and all of those things. And Agrippa was moved by those things. I don't know in what all ways he was moved, but he said to Festus after it was over with, if this man hadn't appealed to Caesar, he might have been set at liberty. So he is of the disposition, if Paul had not made an appeal to Caesar, to turn him loose. But Paul couldn't wait on Agrippa to come. So Agrippa really had no voice in the matter. And Agrippa was one who sought to please the people, as the rest of his family, the Herods, did. The Roman government was the overruling, the greatest government. It ruled over the whole Mediterranean area, over all of Europe, ultimately into a part of England. They had outposts in England even. And they ruled all around the Mediterranean Sea, North Africa, and the whole place. The land of Palestine and all of the regions around about there, they ruled over that. They had it divided up into the provinces, as we've talked about them, and how law and order was maintained and established by garrisons of Roman soldiers in various places to keep the peace and to maintain order. And that was a wonderful thing for the benefit of the gospel of Christ. I'm sure the Jews weren't happy with it. But it was a wonderful thing with respect to the progress of the gospel of Christ, because a fellow could start in the Holy Land and he could travel all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Italy, in pretty much safety. There was law and order there. And so things were good there. But the Roman government was a pagan government. And it was officially polytheistic. The government sanctioned and recognized the various gods that there were. And the Roman government fiercely persecuted the church during the first two centuries of the existence of the church. This was the period of time of a man by the name of Nero, whom Paul was supposed to have been before. Nero was a man who would have to be described as vile. He was corrupt. He was immoral. He was not a good person. And he burned Christians at the stake. He killed Christians just to please the folks who wanted to see Christians killed. Not because Christians were doing any harm to his government or his nation or anything of that kind. And then after him there was a ruler named Domitian, who was ruling about the time the book of Revelation was written. Somewhere along that point of history. And Domitian was also a wicked man. And he was one who was so pompous and had exalted himself so much that he demanded that people in the various provinces worship him as God. He was self-proclaimed to be God. This is what Christians in the first and second centuries had to deal with respect to the governments under which they lived. And there were Christians living throughout the provinces of the Mediterranean area in that short span of time. Now, you think about Paul's danger, the peril that he was in, being in prison under the authority of such rulers as that. Pretty dangerous time. Now, we mentioned already that the Jewish people had a greater knowledge of the true and living God than other folks did in general, and yet they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 3 tells us. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They just didn't humble themselves before God to do what God told them to do. There were religious zealots among both Jews and Gentiles who were a menace to the saints. We already have mentioned the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And there were Essenes, and there were those who were Herodians, and there were those who were Hellenists. And among the Gentile people, those who were followers of various gods used their officials to bring affliction upon Christians during that period of time. Society in general was full of idolatry. It was full of religiously sanctioned and encouraged immorality. They made immorality a part of their religion. The idol worship involved immoral conduct. They held very strong in various superstitions. Polygamy was pretty much the order of the day. That is, a man might have several wives. Sexual perversion was a thing that was very common in the Roman Empire, as it had been in the Greek Empire. And so it was a bad situation. So it didn't really matter whether a Christian lived in Jerusalem or whether he lived in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Rome or in Philippi or Thessalonica or wherever he lived. The society that he was living in was a corrupt society. And the society that he was living in would hold considerable hostility and in a lot of cases overt acts of violence against him because of his faith. Particularly as he spoke openly for that faith and its conflict with errors. Now, the fellow went around and he believed, but he didn't say anything and he didn't do anything. He let his faith be a dead faith, then he could get along with those folks. Because he'd be like them. They wouldn't see any difference in this. They might say it's a little bit strange. But as long as he didn't condemn ungodly things, he could get along. But Christians can't not condemn ungodly things. Christians have to stand for what's true. Have to stand for what's right. And in doing that, they're necessarily opposing all that's wrong. All that's evil. And so there were those who did acts of violence against Christians in that time. People didn't like to hear their gods condemned and their sins reproved. So it was a dangerous time for Christians in the days of the apostles and the early church. And really the successes of the saints of God in apostolic times was measured in spiritual terms, not in physical terms. Their lives were lives of sacrifice for the most part in physical things. You look at the lives of the saints that you read about in the New Testament, and many of them, for the gospel's sake, became very poor. Because becoming a Christian ostracized them, in a lot of cases, from their own countrymen. And they wouldn't have anything to do with them. The Jews would kick them out of the synagogues. And the Gentiles wouldn't have anything to do with them because of their opposing idolatry. And so, If they were going to be successful, it had to be in the spiritual realm. It was in faithfulness that they could be successful. It was in perseverance that they could be successful. It was in enduring to the end that they could be successful. It was in being fruitful in righteousness that they could be successful. And attaining to the resurrection unto life eternal. They didn't have any promise or hope of security as we think of security in a physical sense. Or for that matter, longevity of life. Because they had no idea when some enemy of the truth was going to kill them. I was thinking about this in thinking about my lesson today. And the thought occurred to me, if you want to get a more balanced picture of how things were in the days of the apostles and New Testament church, why not just go to the book of Acts and survey the book of Acts and see how many things were dealt with in the book of Acts that had to do with persecution, affliction, distresses, anxiety, worry, and all of those things that were inflicted upon the saints of God. And it's really a startling thing. It was to me as I went through this study. Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested and threatened by the Jewish council. Acts 5, the apostles were arrested and beaten and further threatened by the Jewish council. Acts 6 and 7, the case of Stephen, his being arrested and his making his defense and then they're stoning him to death. All these things are recorded. Acts 8, the church was severely persecuted and scattered by that persecution. So we're reading the early part of the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. On further in the 8th chapter of Acts, we read about Saul's persecution of the church. Acts, in that chapter, we read further about the persecution of Saul. As he, not Saul being persecuted, but he was the persecutor in this case. And he was on the way to Damascus to find some more Christians to bind them and to bring them bound back to Jerusalem for trial when he was converted to the truth. And he began preaching in Damascus, and guess what? The folks in Damascus tried to kill him. The very first place that he began to speak to people about things, they tried to kill him. And they had to let him down over the wall in a basket so he could get away to keep the folks there in Damascus from killing him. So he went to Jerusalem, and Barnabas introduced him to the church at Jerusalem. He began to preach in Jerusalem, and the Jews plotted to kill him. The Hellenists at Jerusalem tried to kill him. There at Jerusalem. That's Acts 9. Acts 12. Herod killed James. Planned to kill Peter. Just to satisfy the Jews and please the Jews. It was a political thing. Peter had been imprisoned, and the Lord provided him a way of escape, his being set free by an angel of the Lord, and that kept Peter from getting killed. Acts 13, when Paul got to Antioch of Pisidia and preached the gospel there, the Jews there rose up in opposition to him and caused trouble there. And they stirred up the Gentiles there against him so that this was a problem where he had to leave the city. So he went to Iconium, and he began to preach to the Jews and Gentiles there, and the Jews from Antioch and some others along with them plotted to abuse him and stone him to death along with Barnabas at Iconium. So they fled from Iconium to Lystra, and at Lystra he was stoned, and they thought that he was dead. I guess that's the reason they quit stoning him, because they thought he was dead. That's Acts 14. Acts 15, there was dissension and some very strong disputing in the church because of Jews and their misuse of the law and their demanding that Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. And so there was strong opposition there. So much so that Paul and some others went to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles so that they could, in unity, send forth a message that people would know what God's truth was concerning the matter. Well, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas were imprisoned after being beaten with rods. Acts 17, there was persecution instigated by the Jews at Thessalonica. Jason's house was assaulted. He was held under bond or fined, however you want to think of it. And then when Paul and his companions went from Thessalonica down to Berea, even though it said these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures whether those things were so, they went down there and stirred up trouble at Berea, so they had to leave that place. Acts 18, the Jews opposed and blasphemed, and they had Paul dragged before Gallio. Acts 19, Demetrius caused an uproar at Ephesus that threatened the safety and well-being of Paul and his companions. Acts 20, Paul was warned various times, he said, and it's mentioned in Acts 20, that he had been warned by the Spirit in every place that bonds and imprisonment awaited him. And he had that to look forward to. Acts 21, Paul was dragged out of the temple and beaten by the Jews and arrested. Acts 22, the Jews created an uproar and Paul was threatened to be scourged, and only his Roman citizenship saved him from a scourging on that occasion. Acts 23, Paul was before the high priest and he was abused by the high priest and the council. They had him slapped. And in that same chapter, there is the account of a plot being made against him by some people who put themselves under a curse. They wouldn't eat or drink anything until they killed him. But that plan was foiled and they didn't kill him. And then we've mentioned already Acts 24, Felix, Acts 25 and 26, Festus and Agrippa. Just in the book of Acts. This is what disciples of the Lord and Christians had to face in the days of the apostles and the beginning of the Lord's church. And we think we have it bad. We don't have it bad. Let's take just a moment and look at the other half of this sermon. The world in which Christians live today is varied in the behavior of people, the moral values that people hold, and so on, even from community to community. There are some places that people who like domestic tranquility wouldn't want to move and live, because the people who live there have to bar their windows and their doors against those who are evildoers. Sad to say, some of those places are in the state of Alabama. I have an idea there might be one or two of them in the state of Virginia. I don't know. You can drive around Birmingham, Alabama, those little towns along the outskirts of Birmingham, Alabama, and you drive down a city street, and all the storefronts are barred, all the windows are barred. You drive in the residential area, and you see bars on the people's windows in their homes. That's sad. Then there are other communities where people don't lock their doors. So it's a varied picture that we have. And the same is true with regard to different nations. Christians in different nations live under varying and sometimes extremely different circumstances. Some of them are quite favorable, and some are very unfavorable. And we could say both of those for the United States of America. There are some places in America where it's not very favorable to be a Christian. And there are some places where it is favorable to be a Christian. But all we can know about the whole world in our day is what we hear from Christians who have been in other places, what we hear on the news, which is not dependable, and the information that we have of current history, and perhaps in a limited sense by our own travels and experiences, but most of us aren't world travelers, so we don't see a whole lot of the rest of the world. But the fundamental struggle of the people of our day is the same kind of struggle that people had in the days of the apostles, in the early days of the church. The world in which we live is largely under the sway of the adversary Satan. All of the nations are ruled by people who are not Christians. There are a few of the rulers of nations who profess a form of belief in God, sometimes a very loose belief in God, but there are far fewer who believe in Jesus Christ to any moving extent, none of whom we are aware in any nation of the world practices real New Testament Christianity. I don't know a ruler anywhere in the world that practices real New Testament Christianity. And so Christians in all nations are living under governments that follow after human traditions, human ordinances, human rules, and a lot of times without any respect for God. And when you look at the ordinances and laws of the United States, there's a lot of disrespect for God that's shown there. And they don't really care. Because a lot of those who make those rules and laws don't believe in God anyhow. And they'd make fun of a lesson like what I'm presenting to you tonight. Christians in all nations, Christians in all nations bear the same fundamental responsibility in relationship to civil authorities. This is something that we need to understand. We in the United States have a responsibility to the government under which we live. The folks in Russia have a responsibility to the government under which they live. The people in China have a responsibility to the government under which they live. And fundamentally, it's the same relationship. That is, they pay taxes, they obey the laws that are right, and they serve God preeminently. And Christians everywhere, have to resist the desire for conformity to those around them. Conformity is not something that's just a part of the culture of the United States. People all over the world have the disposition to conform to those who live around them. But we have to resist that desire for conformity with regard to things that are wrong. It's not wrong to dress in a suit or not dress in a suit, but it's wrong to be immodest. It's wrong to unclothe oneself and parade oneself in public. And that's what the world around us does. All around us. And even some who profess to be Christians are being conformed to the world in this respect. Materialism, that is, the love of money and material things. Materialism is prevalent in much of the modern world as it was in apostolic times. And love of self. They're still diatrophies. Finally, diatrophies is, there are still people like diatrophies who love self and love exaltation, who love power, who rule and ruin in churches of the Lord, local churches. Selfishness, self-centered behavior, self-exaltation. This is a universal danger. The Philippines is a very poverty-stricken nation, and yet there have been gospel preachers in the Philippines who have succumbed to the business of self-exaltation and an over-exercise of power and authority that they really didn't have scripturally. So even in places where people are in poverty, materialism is one of the things that people have to deal with, just as they did in New Testament times. The inclination to compromise principles of faith in order to avoid persecution, isolation, or ridicule has to be faced everywhere. We remember some individuals in New Testament times that believed in Christ but refused to confess it because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And there was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of the Lord, but secretly so. And we sort of get the impression that Nicodemus was sort of like that as well, although we don't know why Jesus or why Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night. But it suggests as a possibility it was because he was a secret disciple of the Lord too. Threats to financial ruin are real and imminent for Christians in certain communities around the world. When the Muslims took over the country of Nigeria, those who were Christians in that country became second-class citizens. They no longer had any power to hold any public position. They had to pay more taxes than the rest of the citizens had to pay. The non-Muslims were required to pay more and to have less just because they weren't Muslims. Even the benefits of citizenship were reduced for them. So we have a lot of things in common with those of the apostolic era with regard to these things. Finally, let's observe that ours is a wicked world. We have to recognize this. John said the whole world lieth in the evil one. Absence of faith, unbelief, leads to licentiousness. That simply means giving oneself over to any practice that one wants to follow, exercising license to sin, being given over to sensuality and all of those things, immorality, corruption of marriage, dishonesty, devaluing of human life, and rejection of all standards of ethics and right behavior as taught by God. All of these things are destroyed by unbelief. People are always talking about taking God out of the government of the United States, and they don't stop to think that all marriage laws in this country are based on what God has taught. Of course, there have been a lot of them that have been contrary to God's law. But the fact that people recognize a marriage between a man and a woman, this is according to the law of God. And laws having to do with theft, and laws having to do with property, and you can just go on and on and on talking about various kinds of laws in this country that have their root in the law of God. You take that away and you've got anarchy in the United States and anywhere else in the world. Ruled by dictators. Those who hold their power by military force. We can look at Europe and get an idea, if we were to visit Europe, how the United States is going to be a few years from now. Because people want us to be like Europe. They want us to have gasoline prices like they do in Europe. They already won that battle. And it might not be over yet. Maybe even higher before they get through with it. But the indecency, the immorality, the godlessness of Europe is coming to the United States. It's already here to a great degree in a number of the large cities of this country. Pictures gloomy. But we're not yet like Corinth, the city of Corinth. We're not yet like the city of Rome. We're not yet like Herculaneum and Pompeii that were destroyed by the volcanic eruption and just killed everybody that was there. And they were described by Italian historians as being some of the wickedest places that you could find anywhere in the world. And Christians are still the salt of the earth. Christians are still setting forth the hope of the world. We can't individually make much of a dent in the armor of wickedness. But we can, as children of God, show the righteousness of God. And we can, as children of God, be a saving influence to those who will learn about God and obey the will of God. And our circumstances are not the worst the world has ever seen. Our circumstances are not even the worst in the world today, much less the worst that the world has ever seen. Our mission in a wicked world is Galatians 6 verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And our hope for success is for spiritual success. We're not going to get rich by being Christians. We may even lose some social standing by being Christians. And we may lose property in the course of time by being Christians. We don't expect to gain a lot of wealth from being Christians, but we expect to receive the crown of life. We expect to receive eternal life as the inheritance of the saints of God. And that's the thing that counts. That's the thing that lasts. So let us not be discouraged. Let us not be cast down in our behavior and in our thinking because of the wickedness that we see around us. Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the lawless things that he saw. And he's described as one who had a righteous soul. And he was delivered from that city of wickedness when God destroyed Sodom. So you see, we can be true to God even if we lived in San Francisco. We could still be true to God, faithful to Him. I wouldn't want to live in San Francisco, but if it was a situation where it was imposed upon me to live in San Francisco, I could live in San Francisco and be a child of God by the power of God and by faith in Him. Wouldn't be from my own strength, but the strength of the Lord is greater than the strength of the world. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You need to believe that. I appreciate you paying attention to what we've been talking about. You've listened very well, and I've talked a long time, but I hope it's been worth your while. If you need in any way to obey the gospel of Christ this evening, we encourage you to render obedience to the Lord. If you've not become a Christian, we encourage you to do so by believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, because that's what He has told us to do. And that's the only reason that I could encourage you to do that, because that's what the Lord has told us to do. And if you haven't lived faithfully as a child of God, I would encourage you to return to the Lord and make right whatever is wrong, because that's what the Lord has told us to do. If you need in any way to obey, why not come as we stand together and sing?